be really helpful if you can turn to 2 Samuel. As we've come out of 1 Samuel and we've spent one Sunday in 2 Samuel, we're continuing, with a little break here and there for Christmas messages. But we're going to take a look at 2 Samuel 1, verses 17 to 27 tonight. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the wisdom your word gives us and shows us. And so we do pray now that its author, the Holy Spirit, he would speak to us through its pages. And again, although we might wonder at this lament, this sadness of David's event so long ago, we might clearly learn something from it. And again, it'd be a lesson for us as individuals and a lesson for us as a church in how we might conduct ourselves in difficult times and times of crisis. Amen. When we come to these verses, after the events of we looked at last week, David, however the circumstances have come about, is effectively king now. Yes, there'd be some who would contest it, but to all intents and purposes, you know, the tide is going with him. Now, we saw last week when this Amalekite came to him giving news of Saul's death, and as we saw, that was a bundle of lies, although he'd kept the essential story. He kept some facts. He'd very much embroidered them in his own favour. The first thing when he heard of Saul's death, he and his men showed the appropriate grief. Verse 11 of chapter 1. Then David and all his men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now, you can see there, and it's brilliantly done in that verse, that it's not just Saul, it's Jonathan, and it's actually a national disaster, isn't it? Israel has effectively been absolutely trashed on the battlefield. Towns have been taken, territory lost. And we see then, don't we, that David shows appropriate grief. But now what will his first action be in the face of a national crisis and tragedy? You know, David may be effectively king, but there's some work to be done, isn't there? There's national morale to be rebuilt. There's obviously factions, and we'll see that over the next few weeks and months as we look at this book. David's got to do a job of unifying everything, the nation. And I think when we come to these verses, 17 to 27, we see an action which says a lot about David. Sometimes something in a man's life or woman's life can give us an insight into their character. I remember I actually once saw Lord Carrington physically as he was at a political rally for before the 79 election. And I thought what a marvellous man he was, very capable, wonderful in the way he dealt with people. I would have voted for him in a second. And, you know, that was quite interesting, as I didn't end up voting for the actual candidate. But I thought, what a wonderful man, what a wonderful man, and what a man of integrity he was. And that came out when he resigned as Foreign Secretary when Argentina invaded the Falklands. Now, he was old school, wasn't he? The buck stopped with him. You know, we don't know what went on in the Foreign Office. Maybe he wasn't informed, but he said, no, you know, I'm in charge of all this. So the buck stops with me. And he did the honourable thing. There was no protestation or, I wasn't informed or someone else's fault. There was none of this let someone else fall on their sword for me, which unfortunately seems to be the case in a lot of cases today in national politics. There was none of this sort of weaseling out or excuse after excuse until the inevitable happened. No, the buck stops with me. He resigned. And I think that said so much about him. Now, this is slightly different. This is David's lament. And we might think, hold on, this is, David is a man of action. We see David in his faith and his action and things like that. And that is somewhat true, and it's partly true. I think we've seen that he's made his fair number of mistakes as well. But I think in this somber moment, we really get the measure of David. And so I've got 3 points. And they will start with the words David reflects. And the first thing is that David reflects on a national tragedy. We tend to get a bit blasé if we've been reading scripture for years. And, Israel's been defeated again. No, we saw in that verse that I read out just now the extent of this tragedy. And we see in the prelude, before we actually get into the lament, that David is doing something quite memorial here. It's to be remembered, isn't it? Verse 17 and 18, David took up the lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow, as it is written in the book of Jasper. So here's a lament that is recorded, but it's not just tucked away in a dull, dusty history book. It's there to be learnt. It's there to be repeated. They say sometimes they have military events, don't they? At various key battlegrounds. Well, they will do special things. And there's a remembrance, isn't there? It's to sometimes help people in the army of the day to be inspired. And David wants to do something that's going to inspire. This lament will be sung. Maybe it's a sense in which, in the army it was sung. Who knows? Maybe as sort of the initiation. We're never going back to this situation again, or we hope never to go back to this situation again. So he records a memorial that it must be remembered. And this is great, isn't it? Because it shows David is not out to score points. My word, David could have a huge grudge against Saul if he wanted to. Saul had made his life so difficult. He'd had to live as a fugitive. His life had been put in danger several times. But no, this is a memorial. This is the mark of a leader who seeks to bring people together. This is a national tragedy. And this is perhaps as much to motivate the nation for the future, but to never forget. Now, I'm a big fan of church history, and I can sum up my love for church history and my reasons for studying it quite simply. There's no new thing under the sun. And what I mean by that is we can see good things in church history, which we should certainly learn from. You can go to the treasure trove of the Puritan writing and the Puritan ideal and so much of what Puritans did in everyday life. The picture of the father as the pastor of the family, this little grouping within a larger church, admittedly, the picture of Puritan marriage. My word, we need to get back to that, and don't think it's just about before people start saying, it's all about headship. No, it's about genuine love between a man and his wife. And, genuinely a genuine and secure place for children to be raised. No, there's tons that we could learn from that today. On the other hand, if you look at your church history and you start to look at the early church fathers, you see things that are good, you see things that are bad. Trevelyan, what can we say? A giant of theology. Also a man who apparently could take a small disagreement and turn it into all-out war. There's plenty to learn from both sides of that, aren't there? The Gnostics. So quickly heresy came into the church. So we see, don't we, stuff to be remembered and stuff to be treasured and stuff to be avoided. And in a sense, I think this is what David's doing here. Remember. Learn from. So it's a time to be respectful, isn't it? It's a national tragedy. Verse 19, your glory, O Israel, lay slain on your height. How the mighty have fallen. The tone is incredibly respectful. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. David knew what it was when there were military victories, didn't he? He knew that they'd sung, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. David says, you know, don't let the news get out or the magnitude of victory come to such a state that the daughters of the Philistines sing such songs. So David reflects on a national tragedy. And then David reflects, and again this is the respect coming out, on the benefits of Saul's reign. There's a real sense, isn't there, in verse 21, that there's a tragedy in losing a leader. Look at David's poetical stylings here. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. It's an interesting, as I said, a poetical take on it, isn't it? It's almost saying, let those hills become barren. Let's not imagine these as a place where nature flourishes, but let's see this as a tragic and desolate place. I remember some years ago, it's funny, you keep coming across people keep putting on Facebook, this is the thing I seem to have linked up with people from the youth group that I used to be in at church in my teens. And we've got a picture, I suppose, early 80s of us all taking a walk. I think it was New Year's Day, and we went down to a place on the Thames called Tilbury Fort. And I must have mentioned two or three times, it was about, like the place, the land that God forgot. It's so desolate. It's not a particularly sort of wonderful place for a walk. And this is what David's saying there. You know, let's put it this way, we never went back there. You know, David's almost saying like that, that these places be accursed because we've lost a great leader. And then David dwells on Saul's good work. Verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. You get this picture, doesn't he? He gives Saul and Jonathan a brave and glorious end. Now, in some ways with Saul, we know that wasn't the case. But we do know that, you know, Jonathan must have been in the thick of the fighting with his father. And I'm not going to doubt whatever Saul was in, there was some bravery in what he did. He's still, you know, one of the things that I say is a tragedy in Saul, isn't there? You know, the sad depths he'd fallen to in going to the witch at Endor when he knows everything's sort of, you know, his fate is foretold. You know, he's almost, as I said, a hero of Shakespearean tragedy. You know, it's like Macbeth fighting against the forces that he knows will overcome him. Well, there's a bit of that there, isn't there? And David still talks about Saul's good work. You know, David loved Jonathan as a brother. And he notes that Saul and Jonathan were well loved. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious. In death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. I can remember being at a revival conference in Wales one time, and I sat down and I chatted with Stuart Olliott, who's a great Bible teacher and very much respected in those circles. And we were chatting about church and worship, and I just happened to mention, and Stuart is as reformed as they come, you know, Stuart, we could learn a bit from the charismatics when it comes to worship and joy. And, you know, sometimes, you know, they do these projects. They go for a project. And, you know, some unspeakable amount of money has got to be raised. But they pray and they go for it. And Stuart said, you know, yeah, you're right, you're right. Plenty to, you know, how often we sort of hang back when we should have that kind of faith and go for it. Now, he added, they make some mistakes. They make a lot of mistakes. But they certainly get some things right. I think that's David's attitude here. Saul was not perfect. David knew that. David had suffered more than most at Saul's jealousy and his unstableness as a ruler. But he notes, doesn't he, how well loved they were and how bravely this would have been fought in battle. And you can look up 1 Samuel 31, 2 and 3, that they were hard pressed. They were in the heart of the battle. And it's not just that. Saul had brought many material benefits to Israel. Verse 24. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned you with garments with ornaments of gold. Scarlet was a precious dye in the ancient Near East. And, you know, the pictures of being adorned with garments and ornaments of gold, it speaks for itself, doesn't it? There was some prosperity. There was a plenty of good that happened. And there were plenty of benefits in Saul's reign. He brought material benefits as well. And there'd obviously been some great security in Saul's reign. We read in back in 1 Samuel 14 and 52 that there was constant war with the Philistines. But he seems, until, you know, right at the end, okay, with some help from David early on, you know, in defeating Goliath, but he seems to have kept them at bay. You know, Israel surrounded and, you know, threatened by enemies. And yet Saul had done good work. There was plenty for David to point out that there were benefits of Saul's reign. And lastly, David reflects, and this is not surprising, that the focus changes here. He reflects on the loss of his dear friend, Jonathan. David and Jonathan had a unique friendship. And, you know, we're not surprised in 25 when we read how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. And here's an interesting verse. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Now, this is a verse that modern people have tried to seize on. And we're going to give that scant attention. All I'm going to say is this. We do not understand the ancient Near East view of covenant, and we don't understand the idea of a brotherly covenant. That clearly was what David and Jonathan had. There was a bond of affection, wasn't there? Covenant brotherhood. You know, there's a lot about Jonathan which was so commendable. You know, the small bit we get of him in Scripture is he's resigned, isn't he? He's resigned to being David's second. And David was happy with that. You know, he knew the Lord's will for David, and he was, you know, he could have cut up rough about that. He could have had the jealousy that Saul had, but he didn't. No, he was happy to be David's right-hand man. That never sadly happened, did it? And it's realizing this unique friendship and unique abilities that were found, and the uniqueness of that close friendship. They say, don't they, iron sharpens iron. I think that's one of the reasons why it's good that we have plural elders in a church as well. Now, part of the thing is, isn't it, we sharpen each other. We make each other better. We make our decisions hopefully wiser. When one perhaps is caught in a situation where there's some tension and emotion involved, perhaps the other one can sort of metaphorically tap them on the shoulder and say, look, hold on, let's step back from this a second. Perhaps that would have been Jonathan's role. We know that David was given to a surge of adrenaline. We can think of the situation with Nabal where he gets an insult back. Yes, I can understand it. He'd been regarding the guy's flocks all summer or whatever. And then he gets a slap in the face of an insult. But, you know, it's Abigail, isn't it, who makes him step back before he does something terribly rash. Something that would have hung over the rest of his reign. And, you know, perhaps that's what David means here, that this insight that Jonathan would have had, his love for him, which was quite unique. This is the key thing about these verses. It was a unique relationship. And it's a general, you know, David ends then with a general statement concerning Israel. But also, David realizing he'd lost a valuable support to his leadership in Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. Second part of that verse really talks about the defeat. Israel knocked back, very much a vulnerable a nation now. Maybe, you know, that's the sense that David's got to think about in the future. Enemies could be closing in. And the Philistines would have fancied the chances, as we see early on in David's reign or throughout some of David's reign. But there's something else, isn't it? How the mighty have fallen. It's gone back to very much what he had said at the start. You know, leadership had been swept away, but very much in the light of what he's just been saying. He's lost, as I said, someone quite valuable to him. And you've got to remember that Jonathan was unique. I think the uniqueness of their friendship is summed up best of all when David is hiding away in the desert stronghold, in the desert of Ziph. And we read in verse 15 of chapter 23, while David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned Saul had come to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Now that is truly, isn't it, a spiritual brother, I think relates to this wonderful relationship that they had. Well, how are we to react? David's dealing with momentous events here. We've seen how graciously he actually deals with everything. But what are we to do and what are we to say when we face very devastating things that happen within families? So I was thinking very much of our own family at the moment, difficulties with my nephew, and he's had a very hard year, and you know, that's now been sort of topped by the fact that he's been registered blind, and the other day he was knocked down when he was on a crossing, of all things. So, you know, how do we react to that? Do we take the view that God has forgotten us, or do we take the view that God is not faithful, or God is not answering us, or God is letting us down? Well, we don't do anything like that, do we? No, we go to the trusty words of Romans 8, and verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. Isn't that great, doesn't it? It sums up the fact that it's no easy ride as a Christian. But what does Paul have to say? Verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, nothing can, because we have Jesus, we have the cross. If that alone was it, that would be enough. And yet we are showered, aren't we, with mercies each and every day. We are showered with grace. And whatever we face, and whatever difficulties we face, we have this, don't we? Nothing can separate us from the love of the one who laid down his life for us. Now, do you know that promise? Well, you can come and confess your sins and you can claim that promise. You can come to the one who can forgive sin. You need not look anywhere else. And then, do I promise you an easy life? Do I promise, as some would, well-being and riches? No, I don't. But I do promise you this. You will have peace and security. You will be reconciled with God. You will be brought into his family. And that is the most secure place you can be. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen today as we've looked at this evening. And Lord, we thank you for David's generosity and gracefulness as he looks at Saul's life. And we thank you that he's not out to score points, but he really tackles the difficulties of your people at that day and realizes that he must be respectful, he mustn't be gloating, but he wants to bring the nation together. And we pray for ourselves when we face difficulties and when we perhaps suffered at the hands of other people in the church, that we would not be those who seek to gloat, but we'd be those who seek to reconcile. We'd be generous in what we say. And we thank you that in the end, nothing can separate us from Christ's love. It doesn't matter what's happening to us. Whatever's coming at us, whether these be good times or bad times, we have a Saviour. And we thank you for that. Amen.